Father, we praise you that you're a speaking God, that you're not just distant and aloof and leave us guessing, that you speak, you tell us what you're like, you tell us what we're like, you tell us your love, mercy and your commitment to justice. Please help us to meet with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read for us. So we're in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 1, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. He says no, he runs away on a boat from the creator of the sea. Storm comes, thrown over the side, swallowed by a fish, spat back up on the side. Jonah chapter 3 picks up from that point. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying the same words as chapter 1 verse 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. Jonah decides obedience is probably more sensible. He arises and went and goes to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Markets must heed warnings. A guy called Peter Schiff, CEO at Euro-Pacific Capital, famously warned markets in 2006 about an approaching global financial crisis. And he said, "The United States is like the Titanic, and I am here with the lifeboat trying to get people to leave the ship. I see a real financial crisis coming." Now, maybe Peter Schiff has cried wolf one too many times himself, but most people laughed it off. Some people had the attentiveness, the humility, though, to go away and do their due diligence, to check, and to their horror, discovering that he was onto something. Global financial crisis was on its way. As they heeded the warning, they were protected from loss, able to profit. How do we respond to loving warnings? When was the last warning we received? A loved one says, "You're working too hard. You're taking the family for granted. You're drinking too much. You're forgetting your faith." How did we respond? Did we throw our toys out the pram, or did we weigh it? Humbly ask around, see, is there any truth to this? How would we respond if we knew that the creator of the universe was issuing us a loving warning? In this passage, God, through Jonah, is sending a loving warning. Jonah goes to Nineveh, verse 4b, he calls out, 40 more days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It might look like an awful announcement of judgment, but it's actually a loving warning. First off, it's unlikely this is all Jonah said. Second, if there's no chance to avoid it, God would just do it, right? He wouldn't send the warning. There'd be no point. Think cigarette packets. They just announce disaster in some sense. So they say, "Smoking causes fatal lung cancer." Yet that warning, announcement of disaster, is said in love, right? To try and help people avoid it. This passage of Jonah is a warning of judgment. It's no ombudsman slap on the wrist. This is foretelling the destruction of a city. Did they deserve it? Well, Peter Schiff says of the US pre-crisis, he says, "It's like a house of cards. It's impressive on the outside, but a disaster waiting to happen beneath the surface." Now, that's a lot like Nineveh. So verse 3, Nineveh is an exceedingly great city. Just walk around the British Museum sometime, you see architectural breathtaking feats, technological sophistication. But under the surface lurked moral bankruptcy. The king acknowledges it in verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that's in their hand. So this is the bully boy superpower of the region, maybe raping and pillaging their way through their neighbors. And the king gets how serious this is. Verse 9, cry out, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. Maybe here today we find the idea of God's settled hostility at wrongdoing hard to stomach, pretty hard to believe, that he would have fierce anger. But what helps me is to remember that the opposite of love is not hate, instead it's apathy. So if, God forbid, something awful happened, someone raped a sister, we'd hate what happened because we love our sister. If we were apathetic, we would show we didn't love our sister. God is not apathetic about evil in the world. He loves the victims, and so he hates and judges the victimizers. This story actually matters more to us than it first appears. Look at how Jesus, we'll look in a moment, how Jesus uses this story in Luke 11. As you move from Old Testament to New Testament, you often move from something that's giving you a model that points forward to a greater reality. So my daughter's recently turned 4, and people, bless them, have bought her a good amount of Playmobil, which is great, apart from all the putting together I've got to do. Those things take hours. If you've ever tried it, it's a lot harder than it seems. But she's got this tiny little model school, and she can play away and write stuff on the tiny little chalkboard. But it points forward to a bigger reality, right? The real school that she'll one day go to. Luke 11, Jesus does a similar kind of move, model to reality. So this generation, he says, is an evil generation. As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, model, so will Jesus, the Son of Man, be to this generation, reality. Nineveh will rise up at the judgment, the final judgment, with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah's warning of judgment models the reality of the ultimate judgment in eternity, one at which we'd all deservedly fall short. In amongst technological sophistication, artistic flourish, lurks moral bankruptcy. Now we can glimpse it out there in the world around us, traders' unbridled greed, a merger trampling employees. But Jesus warns it's in here, a failure to love and serve our neighbor and love and serve God. We should heed the loving warning. We should get ready for it by trusting Jesus. We should say, the warning, that's right, that's spot on, that's got me. Help. And if we've heard and believe the warning, we should hold the warning out to others. This is the one time in the book of Jonah we should actually be like Jonah. Hold out the warning to others. Talk of judgment doesn't stop us talking of God's love. In fact, that's a false distinction. They're flip sides of the same coin. So Romans 5 verse 8 says, God showed his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, deserving judgment in eternity, Christ died for us. A loving warning, to which Nineveh make a model response. Peter Schiff wrote a book in 2007, before the financial crisis, called Crash Proof, How to Profit from the Coming Economic Collapse. He's saying, did you believe my warning? Well, here's how to respond. Nineveh do the same for us in this passage. They are the model of how to respond. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh, they believe God. They take him at his word. And they call for a fast and put on sackcloth, sign of ritual mourning. The word reaches the king and he arises from his throne, removes his robe, covers himself in sackcloth and sits in the ashes. So imagine the scene, Donald Trump coming out of the White House going, I've mucked up. I've just got to humbly admit my failure. Tweeting about it. That's what's going on in this city. The whole city stops to mourn. On the way past, it's worth reflecting. Look at what God can do in the human heart. 120,000 people lived in Nineveh, according to Jonah 4:11. Wikipedia tells me 120,000 people work in Canary Wharf. When we speak of Jesus to others, if we're Christian here today, what kind of expectation level do we have about what God could do? As we learn from their model, what are we to learn? Well, we acknowledge they acknowledge their failure. So verse 8, they say, we've walked in evil ways. There is violence in our hands. You get that scene from Macbeth, Lord and Lady Macbeth, blood physically, metaphorically on their hands, and they just can't get rid of the stain of their guilt. Nineveh acknowledge their failure. They accept God's right to justice. So verse 9 is striking, isn't it? Who knows? God may turn and relent. It's not God will forgive, that's his job. Instead, they know that if God is just, that they're in trouble, and they own that. They ask for mercy. They don't know that they deserve it, but they ask for it. Imagine someone at work caught with their hands in the till, metaphorically. The evidence is watertight. Their only option is to walk into the office and go, look, I've been caught. I'm not going to try and excuse this. I just want to know, is there any way that I can get mercy? They accept God's right to justice and they abandon evil. So verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way. That's not what earns them mercy, but it's consistent with asking for mercy. If that person's stolen from work, they don't earn mercy by stopping stealing. But it makes sense that if you're saying sorry for that, you're going to stop stealing. God has sent us a loving warning. We've been caught with the hands in the till of the universe, robbing from God what he deserves, all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and robbing from our neighbours what they deserve, our service. We need to respond like Nineveh. Nineveh didn't know everything, by any means, but they knew enough to cry out for mercy. Today would be a great day for us to cry out for mercy. And to believe that and to keep believing it about ourselves. We mustn't let the little Pharisee inside us run riot and start thinking, well, no, we're not that bad. Others, we can look down on them, but we're not failures ourselves. No, we're to stop pretending we're better than we are. And we're to get rejoicing at news of a merciful God. So verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the God that is there. 4 verse 2 says, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. It's God's character. He loves mercy. In any job, there'll be bits of the job that we do with different sets of emotions going on. Some bits are done with grim determination, and I must hold that subcontractor to account. I know I've got a bit of a relationship with him already, but he's really let the side down. He's not pulled his weight. I'm determined. I've got to see justice done in this situation. But then there are other bits of our job we'll do with joy. Somebody who's a lawyer in our resident congregation was saying the other day about how he just got to go on an all-expenses-paid skiing holiday to build relationship with clients. He did that bit of his job with deep joy. The Bible hints there's something asymmetric about the way God does justice and the way God does mercy. He's just. It's right justice be served. Yet Ezekiel 18 says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Would I not rather he turn from his way and live?" He's determined to deliver justice, and yet he loves to deliver mercy. Nineveh didn't know that. So verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent. Yet we can know it, because Jesus has guaranteed it with his blood. All who make Jesus ruler and rescuer are guaranteed mercy, because God has turned aside the justice we deserved onto another. Now, I don't normally use illustrations of 3,000-year-old archaeology, but stick with me for a second, see if it's helpful. Archaeologists have discovered a Ninevite Assyrian practice called the substitute king ritual. So things like solar eclipses were considered bad omens in the day, even predictions of the king's death. And what they do, apparently, is they'd write down these predictions and curses on a tablet, and then they'd attach that to the robe of the king. Then they would appoint a criminal to be substitute king. The criminal gets to live in luxury, while the king lives as a commoner in the court. The king's robe is taken off, given to the substitute. And then after 100 days, the criminal is killed. So do you see what they're hoping will happen? That as the robe is transferred, well, somehow maybe we can transfer the curse that's coming to the king onto this substitute. That's a tiny picture of what happens at the cross. That what is coming to us, the curse we deserve, is transferred onto Jesus. He dies the criminal's death. But then the royal robes really go the other way. He's the true king. Yet he gives us his royal robes, that we could become God's children. Nineveh's story gives us a model of God's mercy. We can have the real thing. Not just a who knows, but a guarantee. And not just for this life. So the mercy to Nineveh was ultimately just a stay of execution. A couple of generations later, Nineveh were back attacking and ultimately destroying northern Israel as part of the Assyrian Empire. Ultimately, God judged them. The Babylonians were allowed to come in and destroy Assyria. Our mercy, though, lasts into eternity, is complete, is total. There's mercy to rejoice in. And it also means we can be like the God of mercy. If we've become his child, we're to go into the family business, to love mercy. So as people wrong us at work, in church life, are we looking for a way to show mercy? Or are we refusing to lift a finger? What's the most merciful thing we can do? Get the message of mercy from God out to the world. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. Are we reluctant prophets in that sense? How do we relate to people we don't think deserve mercy? How do we relate to the team member who's made themselves a pariah by past action? A while ago, while I was training at Bible College, I was sent to prison for a couple of weeks for drunken disorderly behaviour. No, that's not true. Just in case you wondered. Instead, to help with the prison chaplaincy. Now, I didn't know what I was going to be doing before I got there. It turned out I was helping to run a Christianity Explore course for vulnerable prisoners. So that's people who are vulnerable of being attacked by other prisoners. And that's primarily sex offenders. Took a big breath as I realized and went, do I actually believe the gospel that there is mercy on offer to those who turn and trust and change? how to relate to people who don't think deserve mercy. That's the core challenge from Jonah. But another challenge is, as Jonah takes the message across culture, as he takes it from Israel to pagan Nineveh, across a massive cultural barrier. I bought a bike trailer on Gumtree the other day. We are a cool family. It's me on the front and these two little kids sitting in the back of the bike trailer. But I went round, and as I was buying this trailer off this guy, I just thought to myself, there's something not adding up quite right. You can sniff these Christians a mile off. And I just had to say, sorry, what's your job? And he said, oh, I'm a pastor, actually. He hadn't spotted that I was a Christian. It turned out he wasn't a pastor. He was a missionary deliberately living in a house cheaper than he'd have been able to afford, in order to try and reach, Sylheti community, Bangladeshi Muslims in Tower Hamlet. And I was thinking that, yeah, look at the sacrifice of this guy crossing continents to try and take the message across cultures. Do we just stay with people like us, or do we want people who are not like us to hear of God's mercy too? Let me lead us in a prayer, and there'll be a chance to bat these things around together. Father, we pray you'd help us to see you as the God who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, showing love to thousands, yet not letting the guilty go unpunished. In Jesus' name, amen.